Well, our first reading has a wondrous and puzzling beginning. Three men mysteriously appear outside the family tent. Abraham is under no illusion. These are men. Yet according to the first sentence, which functions as a kind of title to the story, here's a story about what happens when the Lord, and it uses the personal name for God, Yahweh, appears to Abraham and company at the oaks of Mamre, or Mamre. This kind of ambiguity immediately perks up the ears of the casual Bible browser. Maybe you picked up the book from your coffee table, flip to this story, and wonder, oh, what's going on here? What did the ancient Israelites who first crafted these stories want to convey, we wonder? Some early Christians saw in this story, in the title verse, and the fact that there are three men, one Lord and three men, a strong hint of the Trinity, as in Rublev's famous icon on your bulletin cover. Our image of that icon is too small, but the oak of Mamre is referenced in the picture. You can see it drooping over the three men. So, where is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Is the Lord the men? Is God working in and through the men as messengers of the Lord, and therefore it's just simpler to call their appearance the appearing of the Lord? Well, if that's true, what does that tell us about what and how the great transcendent God has being with us, with the world? Not to get too technical and not to get too referential to the past, but in my sermon on Trinity Sunday last week, I mentioned the great Anglican theologian John Macquarie and his take on this: primordial being, expressive being, and unitive being. And I just want to emphasize again that it seems, according to the scriptures, that whenever God expresses the divine life, it is biased, if you will, towards becoming human. Now, whatever the case is, metaphysically, and that is very important, the way this story works, if you will, the way this story deliberately collapses one category into the other, the divine into the human and the human into the divine, is a way of helping us anticipate, I think, the main questions of the story itself, with all apologies to Rublev and to the early Christians, and to all of us who want to try to find, as St. Augustine said, vestiges of the Trinity. These are questions, actually, that are constantly at the fore in our lives, at the fore of any group of people that wants to claim the title God's people, and that sadly we can forget to deadly effect. So before I say what they are, let's anticipate, or in anticipation, let's remember that just prior to this story, Abraham and Sarah have entered this astonishing covenant with God, in which God has reaffirmed the promise originally given to them that their descendant pool would be vast. So vast they'd be beyond numbering. And that they would receive the very land that they are wandering about in right now, the land of Canaan, and it would belong to these same descendants. And so God has given them these extraordinary promises, and now gives them as well in the covenant ethical and ethnic obligations. The ethical one is, walk before me and be blameless. Gulp. And the ethnic one is the mark of male circumcision. Now, this is an extremely powerful and yet dangerous moment. For nowhere in this covenant has God reaffirmed or reminded them of the original reason for all of this. When God had called them from the far country of Ur, God had said, I will make you a great nation so that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Specialness, our uniqueness, your uniqueness, your inclusion in Christ, your gifts, talents, and treasure are indeed a great blessing to you. But so that you may be a blessing. So that they're not just for you, they're for the world, if you will. So that families around you will be blessed. And the test of whether we understand who and why we are is always the most important and practical of tests. That test is other people, others around us. And this story draws this out in a particularly powerful and well-put way. Will Abraham and Sarah, high maybe, we would think in today's parlance, high on their newfound identity and calling to be different, to be special, to be elected of God, be able to discern the presence of the Lord in the presence of those paradoxically who are different from their differentness? Let me put that better. Will they recognize God within the human beings around them, especially now that they've received insight into their own status? More pointedly, will we be able to recognize the divine in those who are not like us, who are strangers to us? And just as importantly, what does it mean to recognize the divine in others? And we soon find out, don't we? In a scene we will see repeated in the story of the prodigal son in Luke, Abraham runs to meet these strangers, these men. Speaking to them humbly, he offers to treat them like honored guests. In these understated stories in Genesis, all the details matter. We find out it's the heat of the day. It's hot. Abraham is just trying to chill under some awning, stay cool. He would have not felt like running, but he runs. It shows the incredible urgency with which he wants to offer what he has to offer. But notice that he's not pushy. Abraham doesn't show up their need. Instead, he understates how hungry and thirsty they must be. See, he's upholding their dignity. He speaks humbly about the food he's about to offer them. You know, a little bit of drink, a little piece, a little morsel of bread. When in truth, he's about to offer them a feast. He doesn't presume to know their needs, but diplomatically draws out what they need. This has huge implications. These simple actions have huge implications. Imagine what would have happened if settler cultures had acted in these sorts of ways with the indigenous peoples. It's hard to imagine, but drawing on the strengths of both, we might live in a culture less consumed by violence, more in tune with creation, able to listen at a deeper level, and etc., etc. We could draw out what those implications are. But we don't know. For actions similar to what Abraham does here didn't happen on a wide enough scale and in a significant enough way with people who claimed Abraham as their father. To continue in this story, both Abraham and Sarah are quick to organize the feast. Administration matters. The gift of administration is one of the most overlooked but most powerful gifts we have when we come together as community. It makes community possible. doing things behind the scenes without a fuss matters. And they are generous to a fault. In short, and here's the word you've been waiting for that defines all of this, they are hospitable. Authentic hospitality is not trying to look good for others. It's heartwarming welcome, genuinely expressed, practically lived out. It meets people where they are at. While upholding their dignity, it takes into consideration their needs. Genuine hospitality is something our culture and society desperately needs to see and experience. You know, we all know how to get treated well. We just know we have to pay for it. But what if you've got nothing to offer? Here's where we get to the theological nub of it. The last line of our second reading says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we had nothing to offer God, while we were strangers outside the tent, indifferent to God's covenant ways, God not only ran towards us, but came to us in Christ, dying for us. God's not trying to impress us with this hospitality, trying to put on a show or look good. This is just who God is. God is concerned to meet us at our deepest point of need. And so to experience God's hospitality, as Abraham and Sarah have begun to experience, is to begin to live with and for those around us, even if we don't know them. And Abraham and Sarah get it. They pass this test with flying colors. And so the question is, of course, would we? Would I? Would St. Matthew? Do folks who come to us experience the welcome of this table, of the Eucharist? Is there a sense of holy mystery that draws them in? As Abraham and Sarah offer genuine hospitality, amazingly they experience the grace and blessing of God. Sarah, astoundingly, is promised a child. We're not sure if Sarah laughs because she thinks the men are trying to be polite. You know, they notice the lack of children scuttling about, which would have been a great loss in the ancient world, and they can't quite put together why this beautiful, blessed couple wouldn't have the blessings that they deserve, or if she's shocked by the promise and recognizes something that is starting to feel awesome and holy, probably that's what's going on, or if she flat out doesn't believe. I want to be at least as halfway as brave and as truthful with you this morning as these three men were with Abraham and Sarah. If you will enter into the hospitable communion that is God, everything about your life will be changed. You will even find yourself giving birth to new life, to dreams, to ways to help others that would seem prima facie beyond your capacity. Does that make you laugh inwardly? God doesn't deny the promise to Sarah because she laughs, and neither does God deny the promise to us, though we doubt. Genuine hospitality always breeds honesty and dialogue about what is and isn't possible. We can talk about it. If we're experiencing the hospitality of God, it doesn't close us off in fear, but opens us to what might be. When we live into this sort of vision of God and what it means to participate in God's mission, then we will not misuse texts like our gospel reading. The misuse of texts like this has turned the glorious news we have to share into oppression, as Christianized cultures and nations have sought to tell other cultures and societies how to live, or sometimes even forcing them to live in certain ways under threat. We are called to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and act as shepherds precisely because we are to freely share the hospitality we've received from God. Not because we're right and have all the answers and need to tell everybody else what is right and what the answer is. I love the ambiguity of this story. I think it's pitch perfect. When at this feast here today, we bring our best, our time, our treasure, our talents, in service of God's mission, when we offer hospitality to the newcomer and not just, oh, I hope they'll stay and fill up another seat around me. When we genuinely welcome each other, we find that the title of this story is true, and the Lord appeared at St. Matthew. Then we find that Rublev was right. It is the triune God who is hospitably inviting us to this feast. Notice in that picture that the circle is only complete as we enter it. There's an open space at the front. There's a place for the nations, for those who you and I don't understand, who are as yet strangers to us. Why? Because there's a space for you. Amen.